let's just read the passage. I'm looking at verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, and I thought I would finish the chapter this evening, but probably I won't. Maybe we'll have to come back to bits of this next time. So verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the earth, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the earth, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and your word is truth from the very start to the very end. It is truth the whole way through. And Lord God, it gives us not only the details concerning origins and how and when you created this world and the things that are in it, but Lord God, it also gives us the origins of things like marriage and the relationship between a man and a woman, and it sets out what not just what your ideal is for that, but Lord God, what your stated plan is and your purpose for that. And Lord God, as a society and as a human race, clearly we have deviated massively from your order of things in creation. And Lord God, for that reason, we have gone so far astray as a society. Lord God, if we were brought back under the direction of your word, Lord God, clearly things would be different. But Lord God, we're not left without a guide. You've given us your word, and your word is clear. And I pray, Lord God, that as we look at these things this night, that you will help us by your Holy Spirit to come to a proper understanding of your truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I think, you know, when you read this passage and you consider some of the things that it says, it's probably not surprising that a lot of people want to relegate this to the level of myth, you know, or else disregard it altogether. And I'm not just talking about those people who are not in the church, who would in no way categorise themselves as Christian believers anyway. Clearly, they are not going to agree with this. They are not going to be in agreement with what it says. But I'm also referring here to some people, perhaps many nowadays in the church, who would identify as Christian, yet do not accept some of this at all, if any of it. And when I say they don't accept it, I'm not just referring to the way this describes how God created the woman, that he took a rib out of the man, and from that rib he formed it into a woman and brought her to the man. I'm not just suggesting that they don't accept that, but that to them sounds like a myth and not, you know, reality. I'm referring to the things that this passage actually says and actually teaches if you take it seriously. Somebody once told me, and I agree with this, I think this is true, that most of the main, if not all, of the major doctrines of Scripture can be found in embryo form in the first three chapters of Genesis. It's all there. And that's why if you kick Genesis chapters 1 to 3 out, you've basically kicked away the foundation, and the rest sooner or later comes tumbling down. But every major Christian doctrine is found in here, and not just doctrines concerning, you know, salvation and all of that, but even when we start to talk about things like marriage and what a marriage is and what constitutes a marriage in the eyes of God. It's all here, actually. And of course, throughout the rest of the scriptures, God elaborates on all that and expands on it so that we have more details, but it's actually all here. So, for example, what we have contained here is it concerns the roles of men and women and the nature of men and women. It's got the basis for an understanding of what marriage is. Jesus, you recall, was once asked certain questions concerning marriage. And he says, what does it say in the law? What does it say there? And they gave him an answer. And he says, it was not so from the beginning. And he quotes this. He goes right back to Genesis 2. So Jesus bases what he teaches on marriage on this. So marriage is here. The family unit and what a family is all about. And about God's purpose in all of those things is all contained here. But you know, we live at a time, and these are extraordinary times for all sorts of reasons, but we live at a time when the biblical view of all these things, the roles of men and women and the nature of what makes a man and a woman and a marriage and what is the relationship of a man and woman in a marriage and what a family is and all those things, the biblical view of all of that is not just being questioned, but it's being outright rejected by much of society today. It's a fact, isn't it? Certainly here in the Western world it is. It's being outright rejected. I mean, God's stated definition and purpose in creation of all these things is being rejected and replaced with something else, a different set of ideas. So that we've now arrived at a situation where people not only question the biblical view on the roles of men and women, both socially and sexually and within a marriage relationship, but people are actually questioning, no, denying, that just because they were born male or female doesn't mean to say that they necessarily have to identify as male or female. And it doesn't necessarily mean they've got to remain male or female. That if they feel like it, they can change sex. And they can have procedures and operations to help them with the whole thing. So you can change sex if you want. That is a view that's held by many, of course, in society today. And then we have this whole LGBTQ+. Thing going on, exerting an influence within society, and we also have things like feminism, which is exerting an influence in society. We've redefined marriage. I remember, I think it was David Cameron who said, we're going to redefine marriage. So that marriage doesn't today mean necessarily what the biblical view of marriage is, or in fact what human beings of all cultures and all religions have regarded a marriage as virtually right since the beginning of time, now has been overturned, and marriage is not necessarily between a man and a woman, but it can be two men, it can be two women, and who knows where all that is actually going to end. And so all of this is not only tolerated and even applauded by the non-believing society, the non-church society that we live in, but is actually in many places being embraced and accepted by the church. And that is the truly staggering thing. But here in this passage, it seems to me God reveals his plans and purposes for man and for woman in creation. And I didn't read it tonight, but you'll notice if you look back at verse 27 of chapter 1, there it states clearly that God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Did you get that last part of the sentence? Male and female, he created them. Not so-called non-binary, or transgender, or gender fluid, or bisexual, or homosexual, or lesbian. God made them, male and female, he created them. A man is not a woman, and a woman is not a man. And in fact, you know, I'm preparing this Bible study this week, and I'm thinking, man, you know, I mean, 10 years ago, I wouldn't have even had to say these things. 20 years ago, it would not have even crossed one's mind. You know, some of you like reading old Spurgeon, you know, and I don't blame you, but you'll never find anything like this in Spurgeon, because it never entered into the wildest imaginations what is actually nowadays becoming more and more prominent, at least, you know, in pushed before the views of the eyes of society. You know, men are not women and women are not men. I mean, that's God made them male and female, it says. The whole idea of transgender is not just bizarre, it's utter madness. I get the Anthony in Genesis magazine, and the May June issue has just come out, and there's this article in that I thought I would read this evening concerning this person whose name is Walter Heyer. And I think his story is quite pertinent here, because Walter says this. He says, when he was only four, Walter Heyer's grandmother put him in a dress and told him he was a pretty girl. This moment started Heyer's tragic transgender journey. More and more people whose lives have been shattered by the transgender lifestyles are now courageously sharing their stories. When he was 42, Heyer transitioned to living as a female for 8 years before transitioning back to male. Heyer admits that while living like a female, he didn't find fulfillment. He says that after attending counselling, he realised he wasn't transgender. Instead, mental health professionals would say he experienced dissociative identity disorder. It was becoming very clear that the surgery they call sex change or gender reassignment is not a sex change or gender change at all, but a means to living out a masquerade through the destruction of perfectly good sexual organs, Heyer explains. Heyer isn't alone in his regret. In his book, Trans Life Survivors, he highlights 30 of the hundreds of stories he has received from people who regret their attempted transition after the allure wears off. All of these people were celebrated by the LGBTQ community when they declared themselves trans, but they are finding a complete lack of support in their attempts to detransition. One person he highlights in his book is Blur, who holds a Guinness World Record for having 167 gender reassignment surgeries to make him feel more like a woman. Heyer says people like Blur and others are living in trans la-la land. What do we know about gender? We are created male and female by God. Gender is not a spectrum, and we violate God's purpose when we ignore our Creator's design and live life our own way in rebellion to God's plan. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, some people genuinely struggle with issues regarding their gender, and they need our love and kindness. But more than that, they need the truth found in God's word, including the fact that male and female, he created them, and that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can all find forgiveness and peace. And I thought that was quite a pertinent article, because what that man, Walt Heyer, is saying, effectively, is that what society is creating is a massive problem for the future. Mm. It, do you know what I mean? With all these people having surgery and all these different treatments, it's creating a huge problem for the future. And it's utter madness. And I suppose that's never more evident than in the sporting world, isn't it? You know, with the things that you're reading about the sporting world, where you've got, you know, men identifying as women and actually competing against women whose bodies are completely different. I mean, it's utterly crazy what is going on. Homosexuality and lesbianism is sinful perversion. Simple as that. That's what it is. That's why I say I could get arrested
for saying
that.
Yeah.
And to suggest, as I've heard people say, that one is born that way, or even that God made me that way, is not only just a denial of God's word, it's actually an insult to Almighty God.
Amen.
To say God made me that way. Feminism is also transgression against the divine order, as it is when men look down upon women as something inferior, or treat women as though they were inferior. That also is transgression against God's divine order, an insult to Almighty God who gave her as a precious gift. I think this passage also, for me anyway, it puts the final nail, as it were, in the coffin of so-called theistic evolution. If you think, you remember what theistic evolution is? That is, people who claim to be Christian but believe that the way God did it all, the way God brought us about, was through evolution. That God presided, as it were, over millions of years of evolution to bring about the human race. Well, I think this puts the final nail in the coffin of that theory. Because of this reason, you see, if one is fool enough to think that man has kind of descended from apes, and if you go back far enough, over millions and millions of years, we all came as a single cell creature out of the primeval swamp, you know, millions and millions, and then evolved, finally becoming human beings. Well, that's ridiculous. But even if you believe that, the question I have is, what does the theistic evolutionist do with what this says about the creation of woman? That it says here that woman was made from a rib out of the side of man. So where do you fit that? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Where do you fit that into your view that we've descended from apes and they've descended from something else and so on and so forth? It's utter nonsense if that theory were true, which obviously it isn't. So, just as Genesis chapter 1 is probably hated by those who believe in evolution, and they regard it as either rubbish or else they relegate it to the realm of myth, so it is, I think, that chapter 2 verses 18 to 25 must be hated by the LGBTQ community, and you know, anybody who practices deviant behaviour in that sense has got to hate this, or at least relegate it to the realm of myth again, because what this does is it determines the role of man and woman, and particularly within the relationship of a marriage. But this is the word of God, and the word of God never changes. You know, you can read it selectively, that is to say, just carefully, you know, leave out the bits that you don't particularly agree with. You could read it selectively. You could cut out pages, if you want. I'm not advocating anybody does so. But one could cut out pages so you didn't have to read the bits that you don't like. You could try to reinterpret passages like this to make them mean whatever you want them to mean. You might be even deluded enough, as I've seen some people are, to think that God's changed his mind on these issues. That, like, whereas once, apparently, he said a marriage was between one man and one woman, but now he's okay with the idea that it can be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or any other combination you choose to use. You could be deluded enough to think that God changes his mind on it. But the fact is that God's word never changes. And, you know, politicians may pass legislation to change what marriage means. and the judges and the judiciary might uphold that legislation, uphold the laws that they make, and society might decide that it's okay with gay marriage, or it's okay with polygamy, or it's okay with whatever else. But the fact is, as Jesus once put it, it was not so from the beginning. In the beginning, God said, a marriage is between a man and a woman. And God doesn't change his mind, and God's word doesn't change. So, here in chapter 2 then, we're presented with the truth about the origin and nature of man and woman, and what they are by God's design. Their individual roles. That they are different, yet designed to complement one another. In a way that, so that together, they become complete. And united and fulfilled. We find here God's definition of marriage, what constitutes a real marriage. And here we have a wonderful picture in this of Christ's relationship with his church, actually, which we'll think about later. So, verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So it was clearly never God's intention for man to be alone, without a wife, without a partner in that sense. Some people live their whole life without ever being married, of course. And some people who are in that position may wish that they'd met a wife or they'd met a husband to marry. And others are very happy as they are, just as single people. But according to the Bible, actually, if someone lives as a single person, celibate, their entire life, and is happy with that, that, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 and 7, is a gift of God that very few people have. There the Apostle Paul says, in his opinion, it would be better if a man didn't touch a woman. And then he goes on to say, I wish you were all as I am, by which, for which reason we people generally believe he wasn't married. He says, I wish you were all as I am, but not everyone has the same gift, is what he says. So celibacy is a gift. I'm not talking about enforced celibacy, as in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about willing celibacy and being happy with that is a gift of God. But generally, it's the case that men and women have this built-in desire and need to be married, to have a partner in that sense. And this desire, this need, was present in the first man, Adam. And it was put there, it seems to me, by God. It was put there by God himself, who was always going to provide Adam with Eve, with a woman. With his wife. God was always going to provide for Adam's need. But first of all, though, Adam had to be made aware of his need, it seems to me. So, interestingly, what God did, first of all, was he brought before Adam every animal, and by that I take that to mean every family of animals. Maybe not every single individual species, of which there are probably, I don't know how many thousands, maybe millions in the world, but every family of animal, to see what Adam would name them. Okay? And the Hebrew there for name them apparently carries the idea that he, in naming them, he understood them. He understood the nature and character of all these creatures and their place within the created order. So whatever he named them, that name, as it were, summed up what they were and how they fit within God's creation. You know, again, I think I said a few weeks ago, you know, the idea among scientists is that early man was like basically stupid. You know what I mean? He basically dragged his wife around by her and had a big club in the other hand with which he bashed her with and said ugh as he went along. But that couldn't be more distant from the truth. Adam was an extremely highly intelligent individual. I would suggest infinitely more intelligent than we are. And that is demonstrated here. When God brought the animals before him, he knew what they were. He knew what they were for. He knew where they fit within the whole kind of created order. And the names that Adam gave to the animals, I would suggest to you, denoted something of the nature and character of each of the animals he named, whatever those names were. Now, as God paraded all these animals and creatures before Adam, something must surely have caught his attention. There was a male and female in all of them. Two of every kind, if you like. A male and a female. And in many of them, they didn't look exactly identical, but it was obvious they belonged together. You know, it's interesting when you look at animals, isn't it? In some species, the female is infinitely more beautiful than the male. And in other species, and it's often the case in birds, actually, the male is far more beautiful than the female. But whatever way it works, you know, it was obvious to Adam that the two went together. There was a male and a female of every kind. Yet when Adam thought about himself, he realized he was alone. Each of these animals and birds had a partner comparable to them. In other words, of the same kind. But he did not. Now, Adam knew that God had blessed his creation and he'd given this command, as it were, that they should be fruitful and multiply. That's verse 22 of chapter 1. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth, and so on and so forth. So God had blessed his creatures and he told them, he commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. And as I say, Adam's an intelligent man. He understands the nature of things, and he understands that God had placed within the male and female of each of his creatures the means by which together they could be fruitful and multiply. And that is why each of them had a male and a female, and a divinely created role to play, both in the reproductive process and the rearing of the young. I noticed last time we were at Megan's that in the next door neighbour, at the end of the gutter, there's a bird's nest. And they must have young in that nest, and constantly they're going back and forward bringing food for the young. And both the male and the female both have a role in the rearing of the young. And I would put it to you that is placed within them by God. There's a definite discernible role for the male and the female, and it's still observable in creation today, even after the fall. Although the fall actually brought in many changes. So there's some horrific things actually go on in the whole, you know, reproductive and the rearing of young in some creatures. I mean, in that Answers magazine, there was an article a few magazines ago about wasps, and it would blow your mind what wasps, where wasps lay their eggs. I mean, it's just, it's horrific, you know, and what they actually do. And then you've got these spiders who, you know, the male mates with a female and then she kills him. do you know what I mean? And I put it to you that all that kind of thing came in after the fall. Yeah. That it was not so in the beginning. So some changes have taken place there. But the fact is, the male and the female have a role, both in the reproductive process and in the rearing of young in all these species. Now, Adam also knew that God had the same purpose for mankind, that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But at this point, the first man, Adam, had no partner. He had no female comparable, no female to complement him as the other creatures did. So how then could Adam, on his own, fulfill the purposes of God. Well, of course, God never tells us to do something without providing us with the means to do it in a way that would honour him. And so he gave the woman to Adam. But of course, there's more to this than just that. God always intended to give the woman to Adam that they might be together, a unit, complete as one, each bringing their strengths and their qualities into the relationship so as to perfectly complement each other, as they both do as God designed them to do and accept the roles he created them to have. Of course, when you think of the creation of Eve, it raises an interesting question when you compare it to the way that he created the other creatures. And the question is, why did God create Eve in the way that he created her? Let's look at verses 21 and 22 again. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. See, as far as the other animals and birds and fish and creatures are concerned, he made them male and female from the beginning. But Adam, initially, was made alone. God made Adam here to go into a deep sleep. So Adam and the other animals, it says, were made from the dust of the ground. But Eve was made from a rib out of the side of Adam. She was made from man. So God makes Adam go to sleep, and then he opens him up, and he takes a rib out of Adam's side, and he makes it into a woman, and he brought her to Adam. So when Adam woke up, he saw this beautiful woman, and he knew what she was, and he knew that how she'd been made. He knew what God had done. So why did God do it that way? That's the question. Why not just make Eve the same way that he made Adam, from the dust of the ground, like he did with male and female of every other creature? Why did he do it different in the case of the human woman? Well, let's just look at some scriptures in the New Testament. And as I say, we might have to come back to this next time. But first of all, 1 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 13 says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then if we turn back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 8, man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So bear those scriptures in mind, and now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at this scripture that I always go through with people before they get married. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her own husband. Okay, so first of all, consider what it says here about husband and wife in a marriage relationship. And what it says is that they are meant to, and we're talking here primarily in Ephesians 5 about marriages of believers, and they are meant to represent, in a sense, the relationship that Christ has with his bride. Who is the bride of Christ? Well, it's the church. We are the bride of Christ. So, consider then how Eve was brought into existence, bearing in mind that in a marriage relationship, the husband is meant to represent Christ, and the bride, the woman, represents the church. It reflects, it represents this relationship between Christ and his church, okay? So now think about how Eve was brought into existence. Well, first of all, the first Adam was made to sleep the sleep of death. God put him under. So whilst he's under, God opens him up and takes something out of him and creates a bride for Adam. And then when Adam comes back to life again, when he comes round, there she is, this bride. Does that remind you of anything? Well, it should remind you of how the church came into existence. Yeah. Because the last Adam, who's Christ, was put to death. And as a result of his death, the church is brought into existence. Yeah? The church is here because he died. But he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. And so that the church could be presented to him as a spotless, holy and perfect bride one day. That's what it is. That's what it's meant to represent. So that in a marriage relationship, and especially between believers, the husband is meant to represent Christ, and the wife is meant to represent the church. And in a marriage relationship, it said right from the beginning, the two will become one flesh. And interestingly, Paul the Apostle quotes that when he's talking about husbands and wives. He's saying that they become one flesh. So the church of Jesus Christ is one with Christ. We are in Christ, and he is in us. We are the body of Christ. We're one flesh with him. It's that close a relationship. We're one with him. So here's a question then. Does Christ love his bride? Absolutely, he does. He loves her. He teaches her. He provides for her. He cares for her. He guides her. He protects her. He's the perfect husband. He's all those things to her. And so should any believing husband be for his wife. You know, some women have a problem with that submitting to a husband thing. But if you think about it, the husband's role is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, he should be prepared to die for her, if that's what it takes. That's the kind of love he should have for her. Because, you see, in a believer's marriage, he represents Christ, she represents the church. Now, here's where the feminists get a bit hot under the collar, okay? Should the church have authority over Christ?
No.
Or, does or should Christ have authority over his church? Yeah. So, this is why Paul says what he says in this much despised scripture by the feminists, I have to say. And it's in 1 Timothy. And chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 to 13. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Okay? So, as I say, of my experience anyway, some women do not particularly appreciate that particular scripture. So add to that now what it says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Let's read the passage from verse 2 to 16. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonours her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Now, we're not going to start talking about head coverings, and some women believe that the long hair is the covering, and some believe that you should use another covering. Well, I'm not going to get into any of that this evening, but I want to draw your attention to verse 10, though, which says something kind of interesting. It says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So what's that all about, one might ask? All right, well, let's have a think about it, shall we? So a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, here's a question. Coming back to the Garden of Eden, right? Who or what deceived Eve?
Serpent.
Satan, who came as a kind of lying spirit, you know, posing as a talking serpent of all things, you know, came and he deceived Eve. Okay, so it was an angel. Satan was an angel. He was Lucifer. He was an angel, fallen angel. Here's another question. Who was Eve's head and authority?
Adam.
The head of every woman is man, Paul says. So Adam was her head, her authority, her covering was Adam. Now, Adam's headship and authority was not supposed to be a kind of domineering, chauvinistic, tyrannical rule over the woman. It was supposed to be governed by love, you know, in the way that it describes Christ's love for his church. That was his role, his authority, how he was to exercise it, love. And he should teach her, he should lead her. He should lead her in the way that she should go. Adam, he should lead his wife in that way. He's her protection. He's her cover. He's her authority. But something went wrong in the garden. In fact, a couple of things went wrong. First of all, the woman was deceived by this lying spirit, an angel, posing as a talking serpent, and she too of the fruit of the tree which God had commanded them that they should not eat. So the first thing that went wrong is that she acted independently of her head, didn't she, Adam? She acted independently of him. She should have asked him first. That's what she should have done. She should have gone over to Adam and said, "Husband, I've just been talking to this serpent who told me that I should take of the fruit of this tree and eat some. What do you think, husband? That's what she should have done, because Adam is her head and her authority, but she didn't do that. She acted independently of the person who God had placed her as her authority. But of course, that isn't all that went wrong here. When she brought some of the fruit to Adam and said, there you go, try that, he should have said no. He should have said, God has commanded us that we should not eat of the fruit of that tree. But what did Adam do? He abdicated his responsibility as her head and her authority. And basically, he did what his wife suggested instead of obeying the word of God and fulfilling his role. Do you see? So they were both. He wasn't deceived, but that's the other thing. She was deceived. He wasn't. He took it with his eyes wide open. He did what she told him to do, and thus he put aside his God-given authority and headship. So back in 1 Timothy and in chapter 2, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So she was deceived, he wasn't. And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, by the time we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, there's barely a woman alive on earth with any sign of headship and authority over her. They've all broken away, or they've grown up without any understanding of the need to be under Christ's headship as represented in the home by a godly husband or a godly father. And basically, the demons have a field day. And we'll get to that when we come to chapter 6. The demons have an absolute field day because there's no authority, sign of authority on the woman's head. Women professing faith ought to be willing to come under their husband's headship and have a symbol of authority on their head. What we have today, and men incidentally, professing faith, ought to be willing to fulfill the God-given role as the head and authority, spiritual head and authority in the home. But what we have today is in the world and in the church, are an increasing number of people who've decided they know better than God. Women who want to rule over men, and men who are happy to abrogate their responsibility, and people who want to decide for themselves what they are, despite what the chromosomes tell them that they are. And we have people, even in the church, who are saying, if I'm a man and I decide I want to have a sexual relationship with another man, well, that's my business and nobody else's, and I'm quite free to do that. And we've got women who believe that they, if they want to have a relationship with another woman, that that's okay and that's just up to them. Or people who've decided that they can have as many sexual partners as they like and it's nobody else's business and marriage does not play any part in any of it. What's the problem in all this? The problem is that we've moved away from God's word. And that's why this passage is so important. Because right from the very start, God says, this is a man and this is a woman. And this is what a man's created to be and this is what a woman's created to be. And if they'll be what they're created to be together, they will be happy and they will be fulfilled and they'll be content. And they'll fulfill the role. But when they move away to something else, they can never be happy. And I read the story of that man, Walt Heyer, who followed a particular line because of something that had happened when he was a child. And his confession is that he could never be happy. Mm. Why not? Because he was not being what God created him to be. The only way we can be happy and fulfilled is by fulfilling God's purpose for us. And it really shouldn't be even necessary to even talk about such things. But sadly, we live in such a confused world that it is, isn't it? So anyway, next time we'll come back and look again at that passage. Okay, let's just have some prayer.